All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We won't really be able to have time to do a lot of review, or any review for that matter, on the first section. We said tongues minus love equals irritating noise. It yields nothing. It profits in no way. And then we began looking in chapter 13, verses 4 and following, at these godly qualities. Love insists, not necessarily from others, but in itself, it insists on certain things, patience, kindness, and it absolutely refuses to participate. And I said, we all fail, and we never hit the ideal, but we should be growing in love just as we are growing in grace. And we want to be careful. We don't see this love or this chapter as something that has to do with romantic love or feelings. We said it is more a love that sacrifices, that acts, and doesn't just feel or think. So we start off with a godly restraint. Now we said that there is a godly contentment, a godly benevolence, a kindness. And obviously, this church at Corinth, nobody ever accused them of being a kind church. And if we were to know the politics and the inner workings of that church, I think we would have been probably very shocked. A people that in their meanness, in their insistence on themselves, they were willing to go to court against each other. There was a competitiveness, an immorality, and we said strife and envy only yield a divisiveness, and certainly this church in chapter 5 knew a division and a rivalry in that way. We said from verse 4 that there was a godly humility that does not boast, does not brag, doesn't insist on its own way. Let me add here that you and I, you ready for some good news? We are going to battle with pride for the rest of our life. You're never going to outgrow. I guess in a sense we will outlive it, right? But we're never going to outgrow pride. We will struggle, and if you've lived long enough and you've had any relatives that have been in a nursing home or somebody from the church that you've known and you thought, they're the sweetest people I've ever met, and then some people in the last years of their life, while you have them in your home or you see them in a nursing home, you think, wow, got very very demanding, very mean-spirited at times. It's not always that case, and it's not always a problem with children, is what I'm trying to say here. But we have to realize that this spirit of does not insist on its own way. We're going to fight that the rest of our life. And the cult of self-esteem prevalent in the world has found very fertile ground in the church. And that's to our shame. I mentioned about Jonathan Edwards and his quote and the fact that Jesus set for us an example that we are to follow in everything, including this self-sacrificing love. And he said, whoever would be, Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So we kind of left off by saying that to insist on our own way only reveals the idolatry in our own heart. And we come to this next one, this next section, point F, godly appropriateness. And there are several that I will lump under that heading, a godly appropriateness. We come to this statement here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that it doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Under this idea that it is not rude in verse 5, the idea here. It doesn't act either indecently or shamefully or inappropriately. There's a whole genre of humor and entertainment that the world says, oh, that's not a problem. That as Christians, you and I should look at that and say, you know what? That is just not appropriate. I won't engage in that kind of humor or that kind of speech. One of our missionaries, our church planner, Nathaniel Pringle, on Facebook, he posted an article, and I took time to go back and read that. And actually, it's not even from a Christian writer. A man by the name of Dr. Leonard Sachs, a family physician and a psychologist. And when I read this, I thought, boy, thank you, Lord, for the illustration. I've been saying that all week, thinking about this message just about everywhere I turn. Political debates, Lord, thank you for that illustration right there. But this Dr. Sachs said, I wrote about an office visit with a 10-year-old boy who was sitting and playing a game on his mobile phone, ignoring me and his mom as I'm talking with his mom about his stomach ache. And his mom is describing his stomach ache, and the boy says, shut up, Mom, you don't know what you're talking about. And he laughs. And this doctor, this unsaved psychologist doctor, says, that would have been very unusual in 1990 or 2000. Now it is common, children, girls, boys, being disrespectful to parents, being disrespectful to one another, being disrespectful to themselves, verbally and offensive. The mother did nothing. She just looked a little embarrassed. The culture has changed in a profound way in such a short period of time in ways that we really have harmed kids. And let me just ask you, I think probably Paul had in mind certain ways, specific ways, that the Corinthians had been acting rudely towards each other. And if you think about the chapters or about this church, some examples may come to mind. I'll just open this up. In what ways is it possible that this church was manifesting this inappropriateness or this rudeness towards each other, that maybe Paul had this in mind when he touched on this and they went, oh, that's what he's talking about? Anybody have any ideas? You know. Exactly. In chapter 11, a very selfish way, and in this love feast and all about me, that was, Paul says, that's inappropriate. That was rude towards each other.
Again. When they were saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Christ, they were just divisive and who they were with.
All right. These carnal divisions back in chapter 5. Some other good ones. We haven't exhausted them all. Isaac.
Not considering each other's feelings or consciences and the meat offered to idols.
All right. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, really insisting on their own way, saying, you know, I don't really care who's offended by that. That's really your problem. It's not my problem. Paul says there's a sensitivity and an appropriateness that rethinks that. You need to re-educate yourself on that. All right. What we see in chapters 12 and 14, the whole inversion of order of gifts and the envying of each other's gifts, which I was thinking this afternoon, when if for me to say, boy, I wish I had that gift, is at the same time to despise what God has given me. And maybe we don't always think of that, to say, Lord, when I look at what you've given to somebody else, house, spouse, louse, whatever you've given them, and I think, boy, I wish I had that, then I'm looking down on what you have provided for me. And one of our responses in prayer should really be, Lord, you know, thank you for what you've given them, but also help me to prize and appreciate and use wisely what you have given me. Anything else from Corinthians that they were just out of line? All right. That was the big elephant in the room that we were thinking about. Chapter 6, the whole idea of going to lawsuits. a church that instead of saying, I'll see you in church, they say, I'll see you in court. Something very inappropriate with all of that. Showing partiality, getting drunk. Chapter 11, verse 18 and following says, humiliating those who have nothing. Humiliating those who have nothing. Paul says that is completely out of order. And when we act inappropriately, in humor or whatever it is, rudeness, Paul says that is lovelessness. Let's call it what it is. And that probably explains why their services were so chaotic, because they were so selfish. How do you think Jesus acted towards women and children and those of low station and the diseased and the greatly poor? Even when he rebukes the Pharisees, trust me, that was under control and staying on principle. As Christians, we should conduct ourselves with a decorum, a politeness, a mannerly way. Not because it's cultural. You know, you say, well, you know, in some cultures it's okay to do this, or they're not as sticky about this as we are. They don't treat women as nicely as we insist on here. And yet the church, especially the body of Christ, really in the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to stand out. And the church, one of the things that brought attention is that the church dealt with children and women in a different way than the pagan cultures around them. And so you and I should not be rude people ourselves. And I think that we should be careful that we are not attracted to rudeness or entertained by that. It may be that a program, something, books or whatever, we say, you know what, if I look at this, really the way they talk to each other, I wouldn't talk to somebody that way. I should not allow that in my presence. And maybe I should rethink that. Also, we shouldn't be attracted to rude political leaders. And I'll just leave that at that. And let me ask you a couple questions before we jump to the next. Are you known for, are people drawn to your warm and loving disposition? Or are they rather turned off and sometimes maybe repelled by our insensitive, if not rude, behavior towards them and towards others? If we're ill-mannered or we act inappropriate, instead of making excuses for ourselves, you know what is left for us to do is what? Confess it as sin. Confess it as sin. That next category there, that next word, is not irritable. It's not goaded. How are we to goad each other? Or let me use a different word. How are we to provoke one another to love and good works? That's how we should be encouraging, poking one another in that regard. But by not being irritable, it's not prone to emotional outburst. It's not doesn't have a short fuse or a chip on its shoulder. It's not ready to explode at any time. That is the opposite of love. You say, well, that's the way I am. Again, that's to be confessed and changed, because that will not help relationships. It won't help witness. It won't help unity in the body of Christ. I'm going to give this man credit for this, because it might be worth writing down. John MacArthur put it this way. Write this short little sentence. Love considers nothing. Go ahead. We have pencils for that purpose. Love considers nothing its right. Love considers nothing its right and everything its obligation. Isn't that good? It's because it's true. You mean another 10 times? All right. Love considers nothing its right and everything its obligation. So instead of us saying, you know what, I have this, you should be treating me a certain way. I know I have my rights. According to maybe every Democratic candidate, you have a right to free college. You have a right to drugs. You have a right to whatever you want. It's your fundamental right. That expression has gotten so elastic and so abused that our founding fathers would be greatly troubled by that, and as well as Christians should be. And although we appreciate certain protections, I'm going to put it that way, that we have as believers, instead of insisting on our rights, we say, what are my obligations? How could I serve? What should I do in this regard? So again, questions. Are you touchy? Are you easily offended? Are we oversensitive? Then to the measure that you're doing that, at the same time, you're not showing Christ very well. Because as we say, Christ did not do this. Christ didn't defend himself. Christ didn't get touchy. Christ was not irritable. And as his disciple, I want to reflect him. But at the same, at the point in which we say, but I'm going to act this. There's a principle here. I feel better when I vent. Probably do for about 10 seconds. There have been times where you probably said what was on your mind and were very edgy in your speech until you looked and saw what damage you had done with the person. Next statement. It's not resentful. Anybody remember how the King James translated this? Thinketh no evil. Okay? Exactly what is it that the Apostle Paul had in mind that he was conveying to them? I got to get this joke out of the way, sorry. Two men were talking, and one of them says, you know, every time we get in an argument, every time there's a conflict, my wife gets, I don't know, historical. The other man said, you mean hysterical? He said, no, historical. She brings up our whole history of marriage. Okay. That is really the point that Paul's making here. That it thinketh no evil, or that it is not resentful, has the idea in an ancient mindset, it doesn't keep a mental bookkeeping. It's not after a ledger. All right? It's not into selfish accounting. If you've ever said anything like this, somebody says, well, you know, I don't think I do that, do I? Oh, you always do it. Or let me tell you, or actually kind of bringing back up something that was maybe apologized or confessed years ago, and it's brought back up to prove a subject, to win. You can win an argument and lose a relationship. But that mental bookkeeping that he says here, it is not good at the idea of relationship building. When our Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that he did not reckon our sins against us. So the Lord took what was charged against us, and when he credits his righteousness to our account and takes our sin upon him, is a beautiful picture of the fact that the Lord, instead of doing the bookkeeping and giving us what we deserve, and every one of us who say, I have received Christ, are in that position, we should say, the Lord did not give me what I deserve. Grace is exactly that. And love is forgiving. Love is not petty. It's not bitter. It doesn't hold grudges. Came across this short story, and I thought it illustrated this point, that a young soldier was going off to fight in World War II against the Japanese, and his father drove him to the train station. I'm sure this this kind of thing happened many, many times. From the farm, drove him to the train station, put him on the station, waved goodbye, and with bitter tears said to himself, if my son is killed, I hope every Jap in the world is killed. And yet on the drive home, he began to think on that, and he struggled with that because he was also a Christian, and he finally had to just kind of stop his truck and say, as a Christian, I will not hate. I refuse to be destroyed by hate. A year later, his son was killed by the Japanese in battle. And at some point after that, a $10,000 life insurance policy on his son came to him. He didn't really necessarily need that. And he took that, went to his church, and sent that off to a mission organization, and had specifically written on there, this is to go towards missions in Japan. Now, what would make a person go from, well, it seems natural, and this is, I'm sorry, it's just the way I feel, to saying, but my feelings should not lead my heart, it should be the other way around. And to where, as a Christian, to say, on the principle of God's word, I will dictate to my emotions what they should be doing, and only God can change bitterness into compassion and love. Next in our list, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth in verse 6. Rejoices with the truth. All right, little mental exercise here. I want you to think of some politician that you would love to see get booted out of Congress or out of the White House. Okay? Just one. Just pick one. Okay? Now that I've led you into error, let me say that even our politics should be grace-driven, should be gospel-oriented. And so if we have to be very careful, you and I may be very similar in politically our feelings towards certain individuals and think, and we have to be very careful. We wouldn't want harm towards them. Love doesn't celebrate what sin does. Maybe write that down. Love doesn't celebrate the same thing that sin does. The wicked practice evil. They brag about their cleverness, the fact that they'll never get caught. Love says there's no room for that. The wicked purposely confuse good and evil. They call evil good and good evil. And the Christian says, I don't want to get sucked into that. That's wrong. And so we don't want there to be confusion. We don't want there to be a desensitization about us to where we say, I don't feel anything. That's not a good thing, by the way. Out of hurt and anger, you and I can get to a point where we say, we look at somebody's success or their position, we say, you know what? I hope they choke on it. I hope that I can't wait to see them crash and burn. No. Maybe that sounds shocking coming from your... I'm just telling you what you might think, not how I would necessarily think, okay? But instead of justifying our wrongdoing, we confess it, what it is, and to say, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. I don't want to get caught up in that. I don't want to approve of that. Instead of praying that the wicked would get what they have coming, how should we pray for them? That they would know the same grace and forgiveness and love that we have. Those who are both saved by grace and are growing in grace should show God's grace. Write this reference down, Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased. The last thing we would want in a prayer time devotion is to realize the way I've been thinking towards a person, rejoicing in what I should not rejoice in, celebrating what I should not, grieves my Lord. We don't wait for God to strike our enemies. We have a forgiving spirit towards them. And pray that they would have the peace with God that we have. The more that we love the gospel, the more that we live the gospel, the less room, as I said this morning, that envy and rejoice in evil that should have in our heart. We say, my heart doesn't have the room for that. I'm much more sensitive about that now. In my devotional reading, going through the book of Job, came across this, that, thank you for the illustration, Lord. Remember when, at one point when Job is afflicted and these men are trying to, Zophar and Bildad and others are pointing fingers and telling him, just confess it, get it out of the open. And here Job is trying to struggle with this, and he says, if I have rejoiced at the ruin of those who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, .. But the point is, he says, that is not the case. Point out to me a time when somebody was going through something like I am now, and I clapped and said, well, it's about time. So that didn't happen. Now, he wasn't sinless, but he could point to that and say, that is not the issue here. You can't connect the dots. Love can't stand. True love, agape love, cannot stand to see gossip and falsehood spread. You say, well, I wasn't part of it. But to even hear that, young people at school or at work, to be able to say, you know what, maybe I need to, instead of just say, oh, I'll just walk out of the room. Oh, I didn't spread, I didn't have any part of that. But maybe there's a Christian testimony to be proactive and go to an individual and say, do you realize the effect that has? Let me tell you where that will lead to. It impacts our motivation in witness when we rejoice in the truth and not in wickedness. It impacts how we witness, our motivation in that. It requires us to pray for those who, what? Despitefully use us. And so love and truth must be never separated. In fact, don't fool yourself into thinking that just as much as holiness and doctrine can't be separated, love and truth are always joined together. And John wrote from 3 John 8, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking together in the truth. So before we move to the next point, let me ask you again. Have you rejoiced? We're supposed to rejoice in the truth. Did you do that? How did you do that? Did you take time after reading to say, in God's word, to say, that is exactly what I need. Lord, thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for the mercy. Thank you for the rebuke to me in this passage. Did you rejoice over answered prayer? Did you rejoice over an opportunity to witness? Does our love rejoice, cooperate with the truth? Point F is a godly posture, a godly posture. We'll go as far as we can, and when our time is done, we'll wrap it up and save this for maybe another time. But some point out that verses 4 through 6 point out the practice, and verse 7 points out the permanence of love. Okay? So let's look at verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That first point, let's put it this way. Love seeks to protect. To protect. When a juicy story hits the news, the sharks start to circle, don't they? It's as almost as if they, some of them can't wait to get all the facts before they make the report. They just have to jump on this. And every once in a while, it bites them. You know, they call a winner in an election, and that wasn't the case. But a lot of times, we also get sucked up in that. We hear a report and we think, oh, I could have told you he'd do that, or she'd be like that, or that would happen. But especially in the body of Christ, to protect, to say, you know what, we don't have all the facts yet. I'm going to pray God's best in this situation. The church should not be drawn to blood in the water like the sharks of the media are, like the gossip mill at maybe your work is. We learn here that this is a love that builds up. It's not a love that enjoys tearing down. And even when we have to correct somebody, it is towards the goal of building up, not belittling and tearing down a person. And just as much as if you saw a person maybe in drunkenness, or they had passed out in something in an inappropriate or not fully clothed, and while some people might mock that, for you to kind of take your own coat off or a blanket and say, you know, let's cover this up. In the body of Christ, this idea here is to stego. It is to, here's a little Pastor Hamilton riddle. What supports what is put on it and covers what's put underneath of it? A roof. Yeah, especially the, you know, in ancient times, as Paul writes this, an ancient home, where you went for your air conditioning system, you went upstairs on the roof. You might sleep up there, you entertained up there, you ate up there because it was a whole lot cooler, and you get some breeze, and you kind of understand a little bit when you go to the sub-Sahara of North Africa, where the Studdards and others were, the Wrights, you go outside if you want to be comfortable until the bugs come in. Then you go back inside, then you go outside, and then you go back inside. But the idea here that to cover what's put underneath of it and to uphold, lift up what's put on, that's what our love should be as well. Another reference, Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Love hates sin with a holy hatred. And at the same time, it tries to reach out and rescue the person from the clutches of sin. I want to protect. We desire to restore. I want to build that person up. I'm not praying this or asking this or telling this to tear them down. I want to see them come back. I want to see them repent. I posted this week that love doesn't drive away those who fail, but it should draw close those who repent. I came across a story about an elderly couple that were celebrating their, soon celebrating their 50th anniversary. They're in the grocery store, and the cashier overheard them talking about some of their plans, and the cashier said, I just can't imagine being married 50 years. And the older wife of this couple said, well, honey, don't get married until you can. You know, there's an attitude that says, well, I leave myself an out. And love says, no, I really don't. Love protects. Love covers. It bears all things. Secondly in that list, love which proactively gives the benefit of the doubt. And that's my take on believes all things, is that it gives the benefit of the doubt. Now, when you were young and somebody accused you of something, your mother might have had a huge blind spot and said, well, not my child, not little Ronnie. He would never do that. But God is not calling us to be gullible, but to be godly. And he's not saying have a blind spot and say, oh, that nobody I know or am related to or love would ever do anything wrong, but rather says, you know what? I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. We're not to ignore sin. We're certainly not to embrace error. And there's a desire not so much to overlook the faults of a person. We don't want to compromise. We don't want to take a soft position on sin. That's for sure. But love doesn't jump to the conclusion of guilt. All of the Lucy and Ricky Ricardo episodes were built on usually didn't get the full story, assume this, and then you can, after you've watched one or two episodes, the rest of them, you can, they only heard part of that, and so they assume, and at the end, they're apologizing, and it's so embarrassing that I thought that, I'm sorry, you have some explaining to do, and all that, okay? But love says, I don't want this to be my motivation. I'm not interested in hurting a person. Life might cause you to be cynical, but love calls you to be trusting and biblical. And a suspicious, I said this morning, reading from Edwards, censorious spirit is not promoting the body of Christ. One more time from Jonathan Edwards. He says, merely hearing a flying and evil rumor about an individual in such a thoughtless and lying world as this is far from being sufficient evidence against anyone to make us believe he has been guilty of that which has been reported. For the devil, who is called the god of this world, is said to be a liar and the father of it. And too many, alas, of his children are like him in their speaking of falsehoods. And yet it is a very common thing for persons to pass judgment on others on no better ground or foundation that they have heard that something has been said, this or that or other thing, and they have no evidence of what is said is true. And I read that and I thought, I am guilty. I'm guilty. There have been times in counseling situations, I heard one side, no. You know, and that you want to be careful that you don't give advice or jump to a conclusion until you've heard both sides. This kind of a pessimism is pervasive. It's through our society. It's through us. And it counts on others failing us. You know, people are going to let me down after a while. And love counts on Christ working mightily in them. And so instead of saying, I'm not saying they're entirely innocent because none of us are. I'm not even saying that they're guilty because I don't know that. I just want God's power to be seen in them. And if they have failed in this, I want to see them confess and restore. I want to be part of the process that leads them along. I don't want to be just the finger pointer, the critical person that afterwards they say, well, thanks for all that help. All you did is tear me down. Thanks for the gossip. Love hopes because God is good and powerful. One preacher who's been with the Lord for a number of years said, when love dies, hope dies. For love believes, love trusts, love is buoyant, love hopes all things. If we lose it, we've lost our last hope. But in sickness and in illness and in agony and in suffering and in age and in death, we can cling to love, then we abound in hope. All right, let's just begin this last one, then we'll be done. Number three. Which purposely presses on despite attacks. Which purposefully, intentionally presses on despite attacks. And what is that in reference to in this passage? endures all things. When I give an illustration like I'm about to, I'm just going with book knowledge. We have individuals here who have firsthand knowledge, but I know that from what I read, our Navy and our Air Force sometimes bombarded Japanese islands where we knew the enemy was entrenched there, and they did that for weeks, sometimes just shelling day in and day out. It's interesting to hear about that from Japanese perspective, which you can learn of these days too. But still, some of those soldiers withstood the worst that we could throw at them, and still they were ready to fight when our men came ashore. This word endures means to withstand an assault and to fight on. Some of you say, you know, I feel like people are attacking me. Let's give them the benefit of doubt. They are. They're attacking you. They mean the worst to you. They meant that in the worst possible way. So what are you going to do? We endure and we press on. Among those who attend church and claim to know Christ, still the divorce rate is way too high. Why is that? Because in some cases, people give up too easily on what God said is to be permanent. Another way to put this last point is this. Love says bailing out is not an option. I'm not going to run from that relationship. I'm not going to run from that difficulty. I'm not just going to switch churches or jobs or whatever. I'm not just going to get out from it, because bailing is not always the option. Here, the Lord put me here. How can I show the love of Christ? What can the Lord teach me, and how can I show them Jesus Christ? Just this week when I was preparing for this, there was a story of Marshawn McCarroll the second. Don't know that name? How about this? The young black man that shot himself on the steps of the Ohio State House on Monday. He'd been a Black Lives Matter activist, and yet I kept reading, and back in 2014, in a local speech, he made this statement. He said, "All everyone needs is love." So let me ask you, we don't know. Did he feel loved? Did he show selfless love? Did he show selfish ambition? Understanding the love of Christ and acting with love in the body means that you and I, for one thing, it means that we don't give up on life. I said love doesn't, says bailing out as an option. And for us to ever say, you know what, this is just too difficult, I'm going to take my own life, that's not loving. That doesn't show the love of Christ. That's not any better on surviving family. Close by with this, that there's an interesting Old Testament, we're in the New Testament in Greek here, but in the Old Testament there's an interesting word, hesed, translated usually for us loving kindness. And so in a verse that you probably haven't heard in a long time, Lamentations chapter 3 verse 22, you're supposed to think, oh, we heard that just recently. Isaac did an excellent job with that passage. But there again, the Lord's loving kindness, his hesed, is indeed will never cease, for his compassions never fail. You know what that tells us? It denotes the permanent character and posture of our God towards us. He is always disposed out of tenderness and mercy and kindness. So when you get to a point, you say, you know what, I've lost my drive in this relationship, or to show love to this person, or in ministry, or whatever else. We say, Lord, I'm being tested in my patience. What a great time not to bail. What a great time to show the enduring character, the patience, the endurance of love. I'll close by saying what God has called us to do is to reflect His love. God's not saying, just do the best you can. He's not saying, here's a list. If you ever fail this, you're a failure. And what a disappointment you are. Now, the Lord puts this up before us, and to this disobedient church who is fighting over different gifts and factions in the church, Paul says, to your shame. But let me remind you, as part of the rebuke and as part of the instruction, what real love does and what real love does not do. And every once in a while, there's great value for you and I to come back to this chapter, come back to these word studies, this list, not to look for ammunition. Say, see what you're acting like, but to rather turn it and say, see what I'm acting like. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that strips us of all excuses and pseudo-motivation and self-covering excuses that we make. No, Lord, we need to be laid bare before you by the Word of God. We need this cancer, this problem in us to be exposed, this sin, so that we can say, Lord, where do we go from here? Help us to learn what your word says about it, and then help us to pray that your Holy Spirit, by means of the sharp edge of God's word, would excise from us that which is foreign, that which is wrong. So, Lord, we thank you for love. We thank you for this patience and this kindness that you not only called us to, but you demonstrated towards us and still do. We thank you for the love of Christ shown to us this last week and this week. We thank you for your Spirit that makes it so that in some imperfect but growing way, we can show the love of Christ to the body of Christ and to the world which you have made. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.